welcome here. Thank you for being here today. And it is a word of compliment to you as a church and a word of encouragement. I do hear from people who come to our church that one thing that stands out to them is how friendly you are. So keep it up, because that means a lot when you're a new person in a church and people are friendly to you and welcome you. It does so much to help you. So thank you for doing that, and just bless you as you continue to do that. Maybe a brief update on my mom. Many of you know she had a stroke. She is able to eat now, not always normal food. If she drinks coffee, it has to be thickened with, till it's like a, looks like pudding. But she's still paralyzed on her left side, so continue to pray for her. We're trusting God to restore feeling in her left side, and so continue to pray for her. Continue to pray for Eileen, too, as she recovers. I think she's had some difficulties, and so just keep her in your prayers. There is tremendous power in prayer, and so thank you for that, and thank you for all your prayers for my mom. Invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3, and we are going to look at the first part of John chapter 3 in the Gospel of John. We're going to end our reading before we get to what is the central verse, in my opinion, of the Bible. It seems a shame to quit before that, but there is so much to cover in this passage of Scripture, we're going to need to stop reading before we get to that, so we're going to read the first 12 verses of John chapter 3. But we're viewing this passage of Scripture through the lens of John 3:16, and so even though we're not reading that today, we need to view this passage of Scripture through that verse, which is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I really believe that we have to look at all the Old Testament, and we have to look at all the New Testament through the lens of that verse. Because that verse, in just short words, and Jesus is actually the one who says that. I mean, isn't that amazing? He comes to this world, and he's the one who tells people, "This is why I came." And so we're going to look today at, you must be born again. You must. John chapter 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?'" And we're kind of leaving the question hanging there, where he asks Nicodemus that question, if I'm telling you earthly things and you don't believe that, how is it that you will believe heavenly or spiritual things? For those of you who have watched The Chosen, and I don't know, many of you probably have, season one gives a fair amount of time to the man named Nicodemus. From what I've seen of it, we didn't watch all of it, I think it does a pretty fair job. But in looking at the main characters of our story, there really are only two. It is Nicodemus and it is Jesus. And What do we know about Nicodemus? He is mentioned only three times in Scripture. He's mentioned in John chapter 3, in John chapter 7, when the Sanhedrin is gathered together. He kind of makes a small defense of Jesus. He says, can we condemn a man? Because they're wanting to condemn Jesus. And does our law permit us? He asks them a question. He seems to be defending Jesus. And then you have him occurring again in the latter part of the book of John. He shows up at the burial of Jesus, and it is him and Joseph of Arimathea who go to the authorities and ask for the body of Jesus, and they want to bury Jesus and give him an honorable birth. So those three times are when we meet him. There's some tradition about him. There was a man by the name, he had the name Nicodemus, I think Ben-Gurion, who negotiated with the Romans when the Jews were at the point of surrender in about AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. He went and negotiated the surrender. Some people think he may have been Nicodemus' son, but he was from apparently a very prestigious family, and having them choose that man to negotiate with the Romans would indicate he comes from a very noble family, that they chose him to do that. But there's a few things that it lists here about Nicodemus, a ruler, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. John Phillips in his commentary says he was also an incredibly wealthy man, one of the most wealthy men in Jerusalem at that time. It would seem at least that it's supported by the fact that he's got this significant role as a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, that he is likely a very prominent man in his day. And the other thing is, in verse 10, if you noted that, when Jesus is talking to him, he uses the definite article "the" when he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" He doesn't use, "Are you a teacher?" So it would seem that he's prominent. I wouldn't want to say he's the most significant rabbi. We don't know that. But he's obviously fairly prominent, and Jesus would affirm that. Now, we do get somewhat of a negative perspective about Pharisees as we read through the Gospels. Part of that is because Jesus has so much to say to them that is condemning. He condemns scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Our negative view of them is not always correct. Like, we think they're just really, really bad hypocrites, and the last thing you'd want to do be is a Pharisee. Part of that is true, but part of it is incorrect, because the Pharisees were people who took the law very seriously and believed that obedience to God's law was important, and they accepted all of the Old Testament scripture as divinely inspired. Contrast that to the other prominent group, the Sadducees. Sadducees only believed that the first five books of the Bible were correct and were inspired. So only the books of Moses, and they did not believe in a resurrection from the dead, and they did not believe in an afterlife. So you had the Pharisees who believed the entire Old Testament, and who also believed that they needed to obey God's law, believed in a resurrection. They were misguided in many ways, but they did believe that one should keep God's law. So I say that to say, when we view the lens through which we're going to view Nicodemus in this passage of Scripture, because it says he's a Pharisee, we shouldn't get the impression that he's necessarily a bad individual, that there's a lot of negatives about him. It means he's a very law-abiding person, and he believes in keeping God's law and believes that a person should abide by the law that God had revealed. They'd add a lot of things to it. As an incidental note, this is from Ray Vanderlaan. I think he's probably correct. He said, if you were to have walked in that time and you would have seen Jesus, the people that he most resembled would have been the Pharisees when you just looked at him. Because those were the people who kept God's law. And some of the other people were very Hellenistic, very influenced by Gentile society. And so I say that. Now, in our passage of Scripture, Nicodemus comes by night. Why? I'm going to defend Nicodemus today in part, and we're going to get more to the theme, which is you must be born again. But I have a very generous view of Nicodemus. When you read commentators, they struggle with a lot of this. So did he come to Jesus by night because he's scared? Did he come to Jesus, and some commentators would put it this way, he comes by night that's kind of typifying the darkness of his soul. And I'm like, that's a little harsh. He comes to Jesus. Unlike so many of the other Jewish leaders who did not come, he comes. And so I defend him for coming. A lot of them didn't bother to get out of their office to go talk to Jesus. They just stayed where they were, and I'll talk about that a little bit here in a moment. But what is he motivated by? I think one of the things is he's away from the crowds, and so Nicodemus has a chance at an uninterrupted conversation with Jesus. There's another thing there that we have to look at. We look at this whole passage of Scripture from the lens of hindsight. And hindsight is 20/20, right? He is looking at it from this perspective. Jesus has not died yet. He has shown up in their time in Jerusalem and in Judea and Galilee, and he's preaching. But they don't really know who he is, and they're not sure. And the best of them do not understand who Jesus really is. Nobody does. And so in hindsight, we look back and, well, shouldn't he have had courage and just come right out and identify with Jesus? Well, he doesn't know. I think he's on an investigative mission. He wants to know, and so he comes, and he wants to find out who really is Jesus. No one grasps. Think about this. In John chapter 7, verse 5, for even, this is talking about Jesus, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. The guys who knew him the best did not believe in him. That's astounding. Jude, where Joe preached about him, at this point he doesn't believe him. James, he doesn't believe. There's more we could say to that. Brotherly rivalry keeps you from thinking that your brother is awesome sometimes, right? I mean, you stick up for him, but, you know, he's my brother. So your opinion of him is kind of clouded by that. I think that's some of what entered in there. But he comes. And let me say this. Whether it's at night or any time of the day, I just wish everybody would come to Jesus with questions. So if you got questions, go to him. I wish everybody in his day would have come to him. And if you notice the deep level of spiritual truth that Jesus reveals in our text, I think Jesus sensed a genuine desire in this man, because when Jesus thought that people came out of hypocrisy and wrong motives, he would many times be rather dismissive of them. And to Nicodemus, he gives the core of the gospel. And he's not condemning of Nicodemus. He confronts him with some things, but I don't believe at all that he is condemning. So one of the things we have to ask as we approach our text here and we look at this is, what is Nicodemus' question? Okay, so he's on this quest, and it puts it in a statement form, but we know he doesn't just come to Jesus to make a statement. He has a question. So the issue is, what is his question? So let's look what he says. He comes to Jesus by night. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we know you're a teacher from God. We've seen it. We've heard the words that you say. We know that that's not a human doing that. It is someone who has been sent from God. And the signs that you do, he attributes them to the power of God. Contrast that to the Jewish leaders. Listen to this out of John 8:41 and hear the venom in their words. This is the Jews. They're talking to Jesus. And they're having this discourse where they're getting rather confrontational with Jesus. And here's what they say in John 8, verse 48. Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now you think about, why do they call Jesus a Samaritan? Well, Samaritans are illegitimate people in the Jews' minds. They are half-breeds who are not true Jews. They're telling Jesus, we don't really know who your dad is, and we think you're powered by an evil spirit. Jesus, Nicodemus calls him Rabbi, and he talks about the signs that Jesus does. I think what Nicodemus is asking is, I want to know who you are, and I want to know why you're here. Your works, he calls them signs, have a higher purpose, and I don't understand it. And so he comes to Jesus to ask. Jesus says, amen, amen, or truly, truly, double affirmative, if you are not born again, you will never see God's kingdom. And I think in this, Jesus completely turns the table, so to speak, in the conversation. Because Nicodemus comes to find out, Jesus, who are you? And I think what we discover in this passage of Scripture is that Jesus asks Nicodemus, Nicodemus, who are you? Nicodemus was pretty sure he knew who he was, but Jesus asked him, who are you, Nicodemus? And to tell a Pharisee, verse 3, that you cannot see the kingdom of God had to be a jarring statement to a man who lived his life by trying to keep God's law, do the right thing, try to honor God. And Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. So the first point that I'd like to look at today is you must be born again. The second one is the means through which we are born again, and the third one then is seeing the kingdom of God. And so I want to spend our time looking at those. This is one of the statements in the Gospel of John. Simple statement, and he gives a number of these where he says, this must be. And there, many of them are the words of Jesus, which things Jesus said must be. So let me just list five of them for you that occur in the Gospel of John. Four of them are said by Jesus, and the other one is out of the Scriptures. They are very simple, and they are a core to the, or key to the Gospel. Number one, you must be born again, John 3. The second one occurs also in John 3. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He's not talking about worship in that sense. He's saying lifted up on a cross to die. In John 4, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Later on in the book of John, Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me. And after he rose from the dead, it is, I think, in John 20, the Scriptures say that he must rise from the dead. Think about how that puts the gospel in a nutshell and what it means to be a Christian. You must be born again. You must worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus must be lifted up, and he must rise from the dead. It is absolutely foundational to a relationship with God. For many of us, and you can think about your own journey, if you're here today and you have been born again, you can think about your own journey, and if you're not born again, I want you to think about this today. Our journey for many of us begins with a realization that there's something inside of us that is not right. Maybe we grow up in a home where we have Christian parents, we're taken to church, we're taught to do the right thing, you're taught that you need to be honest, you shouldn't lie, and you're taught a good moral code from your parents. I think most of us sitting here today have been taught that from little on up. But there's a realization as you reach, sometimes it's younger, sometimes it's a little older, but there's a realization that you reach at some point in your life that something on the inside of you is not right. There's an emptiness. And you realize that your own attempts to be good enough aren't enough, and you realize the emptiness of living for self. And that points to the need of being born again. That it's impossible for you and I and any of us to ever be good enough. And it's also impossible for us to ever find true, genuine satisfaction and fulfillment through any other means than through Jesus Christ. And if you're pursuing other things this morning, you will find them to be empty and they will never fulfill you because they're not meant to. How many of you have ever, who are followers of Jesus, in moments, it hits you in moments of worship, and maybe this morning in our worship time, But you feel this overwhelming sense of joy and happiness and satisfaction, and you feel like this is what it is all about. This is it. Could you realize it's the highest purpose God has for you is to live for His glory, and when you worship Him and you're just, your heart is flooded with just thanksgiving for God for what He has done, you realize, and you don't stand there in those moments and think there's got to be something more, you realize this is it. This is what I long for, this is what my heart longs for. What is it to see the kingdom of God? There's both a present sense and a future reality to this. Well, Nicodemus would have believed that as a part of God's chosen people, His kingdom on earth, Israel, and as a devout follower of God, he was a part of God's kingdom. Jews were a part of God's kingdom. He probably would have recognized that there were some Jews who did not take keeping God's law seriously. They didn't regard God's word as important. He would have known there were Sadducees who didn't believe in all the scripture. As a Pharisee, he would have believed in all of that, and he would have believed that he is a part of the kingdom of God. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew. I follow God's teaching and God's law, and I'm one of His own people. The Jews held devoutly to this. In John chapter 8, three verses after, where they said to Jesus, "Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? You're doing things by the power of the devil." Three verses after that, here's what the Jews said. "We have one Father, even God. We are born into the family of God." We're a member of His family. We belong to God's family, and our Father is God. We are a part of that. And in their belief and expectation of a coming Messiah, they believed that God would come and establish His kingdom through the work of the Messiah. So they look forward to the coming of the Messiah, and in that day it would be a glorious day for the nation of Israel. God would establish His kingdom on earth again. Israel is subservient to the Romans. At this point in time, they are a trodden down people, and they believe that when the Messiah comes, there's going to be deliverance, and it will be a glorious day for the kingdom of God. He is looking forward to all of that. And then Jesus tells him, "Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You will not see it." It's also why they had such a hard time with Jesus, because these people who felt they were right, Jesus confronted them with their need of Him. And they had a hard time coming to that understanding. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said this. He said, "If I by the finger of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If you see the power of God at work in your midst, the kingdom is in operation. And when you see it destroying the works of the devil, you know the kingdom is here. A kingdom is, by definition, rule and reign. You can't have a kingdom where you have no dominion. And so the kingdom of God is God's rule and God's reign, established in the hearts and minds of men. It is far more than seeing God's power destroying Satan's power. It is seeing the love, the mercy, and the grace of God revealed through Jesus Christ in our world today. And what happens when you become born again is you become overwhelmed by the depth of God's love for you. That never happens until the day you're born again. So today, God loves you. I mean, He loves you with a love that surpasses any love that anyone could ever love you by. But if you are not born again, you do not comprehend what it means to be loved by God. And the moment you embrace Jesus, you come face to face with the reality of God's love for you, that this love surpasses all understanding. And why did I ever turn my back on it, or why did I resist Him or reject Him, or why did I say no to Him if He loves me this much? God loves you. You're here today because God loves you. That's why you're here. It's why any of us are here. It's why we live. But you only comprehend the love of God through being born into the family of God. Think about all the people alive in Jesus' day. All the Jewish leaders, according to Scripture, the majority of the people ended up rejecting him. It was never like a majority of Israel embraced him. Not a single one of those people comprehended how much Jesus loved them. Not one. They turned a blind eye to it. They didn't care, didn't register. It was only those who came to be born in the family of God who ended up being overwhelmed by a sense of how much God loved them. And so the message that Jesus is actually giving to Nicodemus in confronting him with this, to put in a nutshell, is, Nicodemus, I love you. The means through which the new birth occurs. Nicodemus' reply to Jesus is fitting. How can a man be born the second time? He's thinking in the physical realm. In verse 4, how can you be born a second time if you've been born physically already? How do you ever become born again? But he's thinking of physical things. And in essence, I would say it this way. In his mind, if Jesus were to give him a law to keep or a good deed to do, that would make sense. Like, if just give me a law, give me a good deed to do, some act of service for someone, I understand that. Jesus says, no, you have to be born again, which is something that Nicodemus cannot do on his own accord. Our text is building up to a point, and that is the means through which this happened. Sometimes in our journey of life, we realize something is wrong, and I'd alluded to that earlier. You realize something isn't right about your life. There's an emptiness, and we try to find a solution to that. So you may be here today, and you used to not go to church. Well, you're in church today, and maybe you just said, okay, my life has been empty. I know I'm not living the way I should. I'm going to start going to church. That's a good thing. I'm glad you're here today, and I'm glad you go to church, but church will not save. Coming here will not save you. You have to be born again. You cannot get saved by going to church. You get saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we think, well, I'll quit doing the things I was doing. I'll quit partying. I'll quit using my bad language. I'll clean up my language. I'll clean up my actions. And certainly that will help, and I will be better. And then you have the words of Jesus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we should never argue with Jesus. We should never tell Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. We should never argue with him. So what does he mean, verse 5? Let's move on through our text here. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Some people view this, and they view it through the lens of baptism, and they see baptism in verse 5. That is partially correct, but it is a misunderstanding to believe that to salvation, baptism is a must for you to be born again. It's an act of obedience to God, I think, after you're born again. But I do think Jesus is referring to baptism in this passage of Scripture. I will give you my impression of this. As I look at this passage of Scripture, I think it would have made sense to Nicodemus. So who is it in Scripture that Scripture tells us he came baptizing with water? This man said it himself. He said, I come baptizing with water. After me comes one who I'm unworthy to tie or untie the latchet of his sandal, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist came baptizing, and he came presenting a message of repentance. To be baptized by John meant that you were willing to embrace your need of repentance, and it was necessary. Here's the verse. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So for the Jews living in that day who went out to hear John the Baptist, it was absolutely essential that they were baptized by John the Baptist. It meant they believed in their need of baptism. Of repentance. Those who rejected John's teaching, who went out, they listened to him, and they said, nope, not for us, were almost surely guaranteed that they were going to then reject Jesus. because repentance was essential. And it points to the fact that repentance is an essential ingredient in the new birth. To be born again, we invite Jesus into our life, but one of the important elements of the new birth is repentance. It is a willingness to say, I am wrong. The problem is not other people. The problem is not just what I have done. The problem is with me. I'm a sinner. I want to sin, and if I look back over my life and you're not born again, you did what you wanted to do. But that also leads to an emptiness. And so repentance is an important ingredient. That's why I believe that you have to be careful to not just tell people simply, you know, breathe a prayer, say, Jesus, come into my life. Do they understand that repentance is an important ingredient of salvation? That I've genuinely got to recognize my need of God and I need to be sorry for my sin. Repentance is a willingness to turn from my way of life and recognize it's wrong and a complete change of direction. Notice what Jesus says further. He says, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. I think he's referring to the repentance and then the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And then in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He likens the work of the Spirit to wind. Wind is something that we do not control. Last summer, when we had that storm that went through our area, we heard forecasts that it's coming. We had no ability to do anything about it, to stop it or to start it when we chose. We simply could go out afterward and see the effects of it. Jesus says, you do not control the Holy Spirit. You don't control his work. It is a work that is God's work alone in your life, and you don't determine when it blows, and you don't determine when it ends. You must yield to its power. And I would say it this way. I think that today, the wind of the Spirit is blowing. If you're here and you're not born again, the wind of the Spirit is blowing today. You do not know when that will blow again. You can't say, well, maybe next year, or I'm not quite ready yet. I think I will do it a little later. You do not know. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. And what Jesus is saying, when the wind of the Spirit is blowing, you got to yield to its power. I think he's saying to Nicodemus, wind of the Spirit is blowing, Nicodemus, you need to yield to the power of the work of God. And it needs to be centered on a sense of need and believing by faith. And the last one is seeing the kingdom of God, because it's something he repeats several times in here, in this passage of Scripture to Nicodemus. Is it's one of the first things he says, you cannot see the kingdom of God in verse 3, and then again he repeats it again in verse 5, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. To see the kingdom of God is to see the power of God at work. It is one of the most awesome things any of us can ever see when we see people's life transformed. It is a present working of the Spirit of God. It is not something that humans do, and it is not a physical kingdom. So the Spirit of God today is alive and at work all across our world, and he's building his kingdom. Many ways we can't see it. We see the evidence of it. We see people come to faith in Christ, and we hear reports that the gospel is having amazing work in countries around the world. And God is building his kingdom and invites us to be a part of that. And it is an invisible kingdom, because it is a spiritual kingdom. That's part of his point when he says this. He says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But he also said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Like produces like. So through physical means, we cannot get ourselves into the kingdom of God. It goes back to doing good deeds, to changing my behavior, doing physical things, going to church. None of those bring us in. It is a work of the Spirit that must be present. There's also a future tense. But what it allows us to do when we become a part of the family of God is to see the world from God's perspective, rather than just seeing it through human eyes. Let me give you one verse here that is a key evidence of this. This is in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. This is Stephen at his stoning. And I want you to listen to what he says. He's born again. He's a follower of God. He's at the point of death. And this is what Stephen sees. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He's going to die at the power of earthly kingdoms. But what Stephen sees in that moment is that there is a heavenly kingdom that is superior to any kingdom on this world. And I think in that moment he was like, "I will die for that. I will die for Jesus, who loved me and who gave himself for me." And so the question today for all of us is, what do I see and what do you see? Do I see my need of a Savior? Do I see that Jesus is the only one who can give life? And do I look with expectation for the coming King and the revelation of his everlasting kingdom? You must be born again if you ever want to see God. And so today Jesus invites you and all of us to be a part of his family. If you're a part of his family, then you know that being born again is the best decision you ever made. We're going to pray in a moment here. If you're here today and you're like, "I've never been born again. Joe is here, Brian is here, myself is here," please talk to us after the service if you want to know what it is to genuinely be born again. We don't want you to leave without it, because I believe that God is inviting people today who have not known what it is, and is also helping all of us who have been born again to understand and appreciate anew what it means to be a part of God's family. So I'm going to invite you to stand, and if you would like to know more, please talk to one of us after the service today. God, thank you so much that your arms are open wide, inviting people into the family of God, and inviting through love, inviting through showing us our need of you. And as we looked at this text today, God, where Nicodemus comes with questions and he leaves knowing that Jesus loved him, I just pray that that would be impressed anew on all of our hearts today, is just how much you love us, how much you care for us, and how much you want us to know you. And so if there's someone here today who does not know you, give them courage to ask. And I just pray your blessing on our day as we depart from here. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed.